The Lord said, Come unto me, all his labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, will help thee. Yea, will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue in our second session in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. And we continue with basically another thought. We could translate it for or could be cause. So it has a causal sense, but it's more of a shifting of gears, if you will, here. And again, it still brings up this same concept of the uncleanness, not just sexually unclean, but in any other area of uncleanness. One of the things that we see in Israel, of course, was the concept of cleanliness. We often hear that cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, in Israel, the priests, before they would have any offering of sacrifice, had to cleanse themselves. Their clothing had to be cleansed and so forth. And there was washings and all sorts of things. They had the laver in the tabernacle and later the temple. And so there was the washing and the preparation both of the animals and of the people with regard to being prepared to worship the Lord. And so even in the New Testament, we have water baptism as simply an identification. That we have been entered into union with Christ. It isn't anything that is efficacious. That is to say, people are not born again because they get dunked in water. We do that usually daily or weekly or whenever you take a bath, and it doesn't purify your soul. It takes the dirt off the body, hopefully. But the water baptism is simply symbolic of what has happened internally in regeneration, that you have been washed with the water of regeneration, the new birth. And so when you testify of that and water baptism, you're identifying with the fact of the water washing you, going under the water, also symbolizing the death of Christ, that you have died to sin and your old self, and coming out of the water, that you have a newness of life, and it represents your potential resurrection body. All of that we recognize as we put people into water baptism. It represents the fact that we are new in Christ, that we have been cleansed, if you will. We are identified with Christ. Spiritually, this is the fact that when you believe in Christ, you are entered into union with Christ. In fact, we even call that a spiritual baptism. The New Testament writer, particularly Paul, says we have all been what? Baptized into Christ. Not necessarily in the water, but in the Spirit we have been baptized. And the water baptism simply represents that in a picture or symbolic way. And so we have then this idea of cleanliness here, and the word in the Greek is in the negative, it's katharsis. The word katharsis means cleansing. The alpha privative, where it puts an A in the Greek, it negates that word. So it's uncleanness. And so here it speaks in the negative. It says, For the God did not call us into or unto uncleanness, but rather into holiness. The word holiness is the third time we've seen this word. It was represented as purity. It was represented as sanctification. And this time it's represented as holiness. So they're all the same. Let me put them down here. The first one was sanctification. The second time it was purity. That was the body. We are, part of the will of God is our sanctification. Secondly, our bodies are to be in purity. Sanctification, same word, same root. And the third time it occurs, here in this verse, it's translated as holiness. And so this word has many uses. It is the word here in the form of hagiasmos. Looks like this. A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. One of the cognates. Cognates means that it has the same root, but it has different. Hagiadzo would be the verb form. Hagias is the noun form. Hagiasmos here is the characteristic of holiness. And they all have the same idea. Sometimes the noun form hagias is even translated, although not found here, as saint. And so when we speak of someone as being a saint, we mean that they're separated unto a special purpose. That's why each of us is a saint. We are saints by virtue of imputation. We're born again. We're holy. We're set apart. We're set unto purity. And we're said to be sanctified. Sanctification occurs at the moment of salvation. We're set apart. Sanctification occurs moment by moment as we grow more like Christ and become sanctified day by day. In fact, some of the context, some of the commentaries and the theologies suggest that our Christian life is one of sanctification. That's what it is here, that we've been called unto purity and unto sanctification. It's the same word over and over. First use was in chapter 4, verse 3. Go back to verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 3, there it says, the will of God, your sanctification. And then in verse 4 of the same chapter, and each one to know how to possess his own body in sanctification. Some translate it as purity there. They've translated it as it is, sanctification. One more time then in verse 7. Here it says sanctification, and then in the margin it has here for 7, let's see, in a state or sphere of, well, that's in sanctification. So actually in this particular New American Standard, depending on your translation, all three of them are sanctification. Some of them translate this one purity and holiness. Same word, same concept, phase 2 Christianity, and that is what each of us is. So the God is a reference here, of course, to the Father. God the Father is the one who calls us. And without going into detail, we've spoken in the past about this concept of calling and election. And again, it's important to understand because many people get confused and believe that when you are elect by God, he has chosen you and not chosen others. Therefore, he has rejected others. But the call is the call of Christ. And so the verb kaleo, where we get our English word call, K-A-L-E-O. We change it to a C, but in the Greek, we have a C and an extra L. The E-O is the verbal ending, and that's where we get call. And so the word call is basically invite. Normally, in most contexts, it means to invite. God invited you. By the way, people often say, invite Christ into your life. You don't invite Christ into your life. He invites you to believe in him. And there's no passage in Scripture anywhere that says, invite Christ into your life. How do you get saved? You don't get saved by inviting Christ into your life. You get saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. Some people say, well, isn't that what Revelation 3:20 says? No, it does not. There's no invitation there. It simply says you open the door. And you say, well, that's invite. Not necessarily. I've opened the door for people and shut it immediately. That doesn't necessarily mean that I invite anybody in just because of yes. No. Shut the door. They're peddling something or some false religion. So I shut the door immediately, usually after giving them a few coins and a business card or two. But if it's a religious heresy of some sort or other. At any rate, just opening the door does not guarantee invitation. But First John, Revelation 3:20 has to do with believers in the church. They open the door of the church so that Christ can re-enter, because obviously he's been absentee because the church has not been obedient. And so that church, as all of the seven churches, have some indictments and some commendations. The church of Laodicea has the greatest probably condemnation, symbolizing some of the church in our day, many commentators suggest, and that is the lukewarm church that God will spew out of his mouth. And he says you need to open the door and allow Christ to enter. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with church accepting Jesus Christ as their rightful person of worship. So calling is the invitation. The other word is electos, which means to elect. Elect is what follows. The election comes as a result of the fact that Christ is elected by the Father. So in the eternal divine plan, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decided that Jesus Christ would come into human history and that Jesus would become the Messiah. He would take on human form and live a sinless life and provide salvation by his death on the cross. And he said, I'll do it. And so the Father and the Holy Spirit elected him, and he shared that election and said, I'll do it. When you believe in Jesus Christ after being called, and you receive Christ as Savior, you share his election. By virtue of faith, you believe in Christ, you are said to be elect. If he is elect, you are elect. It's the same as every other thing that Christ possesses in terms of his humanity and his glorified resurrection. We possess them by virtue of being in him. Probably 100 times, if I'm not exaggerating, in the text, we have in him, in Christ, in the one, and in every passage that says that, it is by virtue of the fact that we possess whatever we possess in this life and the life to come by virtue not of our own righteousness or our own deeds, but because we are in him, in the righteous, in the one, in the Son, in Jesus. And that's our election. Here's the call. This is the initial invitation, and it says, God did not call us unto uncleanness. The invitation was to cleanliness. Cleanliness would include morality, purity, and all of those things that are positive and good, and not to those things which are negative. And then he says, not to uncleanness, but rather to holiness, which is sanctification. By the way, the calling, I had a passage here just to add to the calling. Let's go over to 1 Peter, way towards the end of your Bible, after Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter 1:14. 1 Peter 1:14. Actually through 16. 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, that would be God, be holy. That's our word sanctification. Yourselves also in all your behavior. Verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So here we have the calling then of God unto holiness in Peter's writings, as we have it here in Paul's writings. And so the idea of sanctification, again, how do you become sanctified moment by moment? Oh, you're sanctified at the moment of salvation, but moment by moment you do it through confession of sin. If you commit a sin, you lose your sanctifying capability because of the loss of the filling of the Spirit. To regain your footing in your walk, you know, when you're off balance and you're walking, you put the other foot down, you regain your balance, and take another step. This is done through 1 John 1:9. We see here with regard to sanctification over in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now here it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting hagiasmas, perfecting sanctification in the reverence of God. So how do we maintain sanctification? That is the word holiness. Perfecting means bringing to maturity. To bring your Christian experience to maturity, that is, fulfill your sanctification in the reverence of God, it is to cleanse yourself. Let us cleanse ourselves. What does that mean? It means that we have to make a decision to cleanse ourselves. You know, when you come to the table, you have to wash your hands. Mother always said, did you wash your hands? Yes. No, you didn't. Let me see. Oh, you didn't do them. Okay. So you get up and you go do it. It is a decision of the will. We cleanse ourselves. Now, how do we cleanse ourselves? That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. Dr. Chafer and his systematic theology and all the theology that is sound indicates that in order to confess sin is the means whereby we have the enabling, the filling, the exercise of the Holy Spirit in our life is through confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, you're familiar? We quote it often. If we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just confessed, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, the ones we didn't remember. And we pick all of them up, and when we confess our sins, we then have the filling of the Spirit, and we fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Another way to say it is sanctify yourselves, which is to purify yourself, cleanse yourself, as we see here. Beloved, that's brethren, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. In other words, confess your sin of the flesh and the spirit, that is bringing to maturity the sanctification of your life in the reverence of the law of God. All right, so we have then, for the God did not call us to uncleanness, but rather to holiness. Okay, that's verse 7. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Consequently, this is another one can be translated therefore. It's what we call an inferential particle. We could possibly say, for this very reason then, something like that. We have people who reject God. Who are they? Well, they'd be the unbelievers. And so it says the one despising God, the one despising, and then it doesn't say God, it just says the one despising. What would you despise? Well, you despise God, you despise His plan, you despise His word. Basically, where we find the world system today, rejecting God, His plan, and His Christ, and of course, you and I, His people. Therefore, the one despising, that is, the will of God, our sanctification, you name it, this one is not despising man. Sometimes we take it personal, and it's hard because when people spit in our face, as it were, either physically or verbally in some way, and they get in our face, as we say, we take it personally, and because they're rejecting us, but it's because they're rejecting Christ. Now, make sure that it isn't our behavior that they are rejecting, but rather they are rejecting Christ because of our good behavior, not our bad behavior. And so it says, therefore, the one despising, obviously God, His sanctification in our life and so forth, is not despising men or man, but rather the God. And these people are not attacking you personally. You may feel it's personal, but it's attacking God. Keep that in mind. And God keeps count. And He is the avenger. And so therefore, you do not take your own vengeance. It's hard to do. I don't know how many TV dramas, police dramas I have seen where the person has been in some way offended, or someone in their family has been killed or led into drug abuse. And the cops say, we'll get them. Don't take your own vengeance. And part of the drama is this person then goes out and gets a gun and they confront this person or whatever. And then they kill. And then they have to go to jail. And, you know, it's just, it's one of those things. It's so hard. We feel like we have to do something, that perhaps the police won't do it, the government won't do it, so we do it, and we end up the worst for it. And so we need to leave room. Remember that passage we read in the first hour? Leave room for the Lord's vengeance. We try to do it all. We end up messing it up, inevitably. There was a drama one time I saw where this guy, he was just sure this person had done the crime, so he went and killed the person. Turns out, by the end of the drama, that was the wrong person. So here he had killed someone, hadn't committed the crime, but he thought had. He overheard something, and so the sadness of the program ended with this guy going to jail, having killed the wrong person, not having killed the bad person, and you're going, oh man. So when you take your own judgment and your own vengeance, many times you're going to mess it up. God is a perfect judge. We are not. We can't evaluate these things, and even if you're sure that you're sure, there is a way that will be taken care of in heaven as far as the judgment. All judgment has been given to Christ. And so the one despising is not man that he is despising, that is you, but rather God. The one also That is, giving the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting here. It's like a tag at the end of this. It says, therefore, the one despising, that would be the unbeliever, is not despising man or you, but rather is despising God. And then he throws in this little, I put here, a parenthetical addition. It's almost like, where did this come from? Why is this here? And it's this last phrase then, who gives the Holy Spirit to you? The Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit? It's the point of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your guide and your sanity, if you will. He is to guide and direct you. The Holy Spirit has many, many ministries. And in the past, we've gone through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, some of you perhaps were not here. So I have placed on the back table, you may have already picked up a copy, of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We will not go through all of them. I'll simply mention some of them. But the Holy Spirit is the invisible agent that resides in you at the moment of salvation and for the entirety of this life and the life to come. He is the strengthening agent, if you will. It's an imperfect illustration, but I think of him sometimes as the stagehand. That's kind of a demeaning title for the Holy Spirit. But, you know, Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the one who saved it. God the Father is the planner of it all. And behind the scenes, you know, you can't have a drama without people pulling up the curtain, pulling down the curtain, putting the lights on, turning the lights off, you know, all of those things that you don't think about when you see a play. But there are people with the spotlight, there are people with the colored lights, and all of the mood and the setting. And when the curtains close, they redo the setting and people have to move the new set in, move the old set up. All that stuff is done in between. Then the curtains open and you have the next scene. And the Holy Spirit is behind the scenes, is what I'm saying. And he's doing all the things that are unseen in your life. He is the motivator in your life to do those things that are appropriate. You sometimes don't even know how to pray. I don't know about you, but sometimes I want to pray for something and I'm so choked up, I can't get the words out. I can't even get the thoughts out. I can't organize my thoughts. And I go, God, you know my heart. Help me to pray. And it says the Holy Spirit helps us to pray when we cannot utter, with groanings too deep to even utter. The Holy Spirit does that for us. And so the Holy Spirit is much more energizing and enabling, I think, than we give it credit. We emphasize Jesus Christ, and certainly that's true. He is our Savior. And many people say we emphasize God. I mean, he's the origin of the whole thing. Look at the universe. It's marvelous. But there are three members to the Trinity in terms of their functional aspect. And the Holy Spirit is just as much God as the Son and the Father. In fact, in the Old Testament, he is called basically God. And we see in many places the word Jehovah. That's those four letters, you know. YHVH, that is translated Jehovah or Yahweh, most of the time is translated Lord in the New American Standard. It was not even translated by the Hebrew scholars. It was so sacred that they would use the word Lord, which is a totally separate Hebrew word, Adonai. We showed this on Thursday night up on the board at our house when we were going back through it. Some of you are familiar. So the idea then that the Father is Jehovah, the Son is Jehovah, and the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. The Jehovah's Witness, they think it's only the Father. No. The Old Testament speaks of Jesus as the Tetragrammaton. He is Jehovah, YHVH. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are three members of the Trinity, inseparably united, one in essence, yet three in functional differentiation. And that's a mystery. It's incomprehensible to the human mind. People say, well, explain the Trinity. So I spend 20 minutes explaining the Trinity, and then they go, I don't get it. I go, don't feel bad. I don't either. Who understands the Trinity? The Word of God teaches it. I can show you what it is. I can show you that all three members have the same exact identity in terms of their attributes, and yet they have different function. That's about the best I can do. And so the Holy Spirit is absolutely every bit as much God as Jesus Christ is. And yet he is not seen. Pastor one time addressed this as the aspects of light, as if that would help people. Sometimes sometimes in physics they'll say it's kind of like, you know, the egg. You have the yolk and you have the shell and you have the white and all that. That's like the Trinity. Now that's kind of weak. Then people, well, wait a minute. How about the water? You have steam and ice and water. Well, yeah, they're all water, but they're different forms of the same thing. That's a little closer. That's probably the best we can do with any understanding. Pastor Thiem used the illustration of light. Of course, that begs the fact that you have to know some physics. And you have actinic, calorific, and luminiferous or something like that. Luminiferous, I think, is visible light. Calorific is the heat from light. And what was the other one? Actinic is invisible. That's kind of like your x-ray, the things you can't see but are still part of the spectrum of light. Of course, after you read that, you say, I still don't get it. But anyway, people have tried, different people, to describe how the Trinity is one, like light, yet three in aspect: heat and visible light, which is the spectrum that we see, all the colors of the spectrum, and then actinic light, which is like x-ray and ultraviolet, which you cannot see but is really there. And so the Holy Spirit certainly is that actinic aspect of God. It's not visible, but he's there. He's really is God. He is energizing and enable you. And when you need the divine guidance, that's the Holy Spirit. When you're in fellowship and you do those things, you are motivated by the Holy Spirit. So this passage then says, God, the one also giving the Holy Spirit. And you go, what's that got to do with this passage? Everything. That's how you live a life that is pleasing to God. That's how you live a sanctified life. That's how you are the ones who are living blameless and purified and so forth. All of these things come courtesy of the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit is mentioned several places. One other place that it's mentioned is over in Romans 5. Go over to Romans 5 just to pick one out of many. Romans 5:5. In Romans 5:5, again, it's very hard to start because we're coming into the middle of a context that's very powerful here. But verse 5 says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we see that the Holy Spirit was given to us. How does that look? What's that picture like? I don't know. I can't tell you. The Holy Spirit is in me. Can you feel it? Can you see it? No. People say, well, I feel the Holy Spirit. No, you don't. There's no feeling there. There's nothing that you can feel. You may feel emotion as a result of the mentality understanding that God indwells you, but you can't feel the Spirit. You look in the mirror. Do you see it? I don't see it. You know, look just the same. But God says it's so. And so many of the things we know in Scripture because God says they're so, even though we can't prove it. But the life that you live, as you look, go back and look at, and you say, man, I can see the Holy Spirit working in my life. I can see him leading me to this point. I can see him leading me to this church and to this ministry and to the job that I do here and teaching the people. And of course, whatever you do, if you're allowing the Holy Spirit to lead you, you will be happy in what you do. My guess is that if you're unhappy in your profession, if you're unhappy in your marriage, if you're unhappy in any area of your life, it's because you have failed to maximize the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You need to yield, I hate to use that word, but yield to the Holy Spirit. That is, be sure you're in fellowship a maximum amount of time. Be sure you're taking in the Word of God consistently every time the church doors are open, every time you have the opportunity, daily reading your scriptures and so forth. That will give you the maximum opportunity to be happy in this life. And when people ask me, when are you going to retire? I laugh at them. I'm 73 years old and I'm just having the time of my life. I love what I do. Why would I retire? Retire to what? I love teaching the Word of God. If I weren't teaching here, I'd be teaching somewhere else. I'm teaching at the college. People say, well, do you like it? I love teaching at the college. I enjoy seeing young people learn things they didn't know before. I look for opportunities without violating the school dogma of hoping to fish a little bit by using a little Greek occasionally in my math, you know. Perimeter, there's a Greek word, and I'll put that up. That's my fishing, see? And they'll say, oh, Mr. Glennie, why did you learn Greek, see, after class? And I say, well, I teach the Bible. Oh, really? And then I get a chance, see? And so that's my fishing experience. That's my fishing hole up there. there, Clark College. That's where I fish, you see. I throw it in there, put that perimeter in there, pull it out, see if I get anything. If not, I do something else, whatever it is. So I love that. And they keep you young, even though some of them are getting a little older there, but none of them have caught up with me yet. So, they're just young people. They're my kids. And it keeps you young. Work with young people. Get involved. And so if you love what you do, and God help me, I love what I do. I love to teach those kids. I love math. I love what I do here. Why would I retire? I mean, did Paul retire? And Paul said, well, that's about it. I think I've done it. Four missionary journeys. That's enough for anybody, They're just going to kill me anyhow. I might as well hang out and go fish. Just go fishing for a while. Well, Peter said that when the Lord was crucified, we're going to go fishing. Of course, I think he was just, tongue in cheek, really, because maybe he was serious, but the Lord had a little more involved for Peter. He goes, excuse me, Peter, I don't think you're going to go fishing. You're going to go fishing for men. And so even when you think you're going to retire, many times the Holy Spirit turns it completely around. I think of Dan and Pat Hill. They were pastors. How many years, Jen? 20 years. I almost took that church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and then Dan and Pat took it, and they were there 20 years. I can't hardly believe it. And then they left. I don't know how many years they've been gone now, but they've been ministering over in Africa and various places. Now he's got a whole new ministry. It's like they just keep getting new ministries. God keeps opening doors and they just go and go and go. And he's having the time of his life. He's teaching in a seminary. They're establishing courses and they just going and going and going. They're like that little ever ready bunny. And if you're a believer, that's the way you'll be. The older you get, the more God's going to have for you to do, and the better prepared you will be to do it. But you got to start. You got to start. And it starts with the Word of God. It starts with the filling of the Spirit. And that's what we have right here. 2 Corinthians 1:21. We're almost done. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Just a few passages. By the way, you have the study on the back table, so it saves me a lot of words because we could go through it again. But you can read through it. We'll highlight some of it next week as we go on. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so here we see that the Holy Spirit, one of his ministries is to seal us. And again, if you think of the ancient world, we don't think of this much today because we don't send letters. Everything's email and, all that kind of stuff. But email's even old now. What do you got now? We got text and I can't keep up with it all. But there was a day when people sent letters. I still get a lot of junk mail, but not many letters from people. And in the ancient world, they'd have scrolls or maybe any type of correspondence, and they would put a seal on it, and put some wax on it where it rolled up or where it sealed, and then they would have like a signet ring, and they would put a seal on it. So that if anybody broke that seal and read your mail, somebody's read my mail. See, it was a seal. And so the seal in ancient world, or the seal of the king, whatever that seal was, it endorsed that particular law or whatever. It's kind of like the signature of the king. Put a seal on it, the stamp of approval, if you will. And so the seal of the Holy Spirit says, once he has sealed you, you cannot be lost. One of the means whereby we know we have everlasting eternal security is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. I was going to give you a test, but now you got the thing back there, so I kind of ruined my test. I was going to have, like they do in college, I was going to say, test time, pull out a piece of paper, and write down all the ministries that you know about the Holy Spirit and see if you could do them, see if you could name them. I went through and I took the test, and I think I was only one, and I was trying to think, which one is that? And I came up one short. And guess which one it was? The sealing. I forgot. Yeah, the sealing ministry. Basically, right here in my passage, when I looked up the passage, it came immediately. So what do we have? At the new birth, we have convicting. You're convicted of being an unbeliever. Then you are believing in Christ. You are regenerated. You're born again. You are entered into union with Christ. You're baptized into Christ. Once you're entered into union with Christ, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. When you're indwelt indwelt, you have the platform for the Spirit to fill you. And you're instantly filled until you sin, which case you lose that. 1 John 1:9, you regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. You also are given at the moment of salvation one spiritual gift, at least. And you are sealed till the day of redemption. Now that's just the ministries of the Holy Spirit for the moment of salvation. There are some prior to that and some after that. They're on the back table. I leave them to your study this week, and we'll review them next week as we go on and continue in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. Father, thank you so much once again for the opportunity of studying these passages, helping us to see the importance of living the Christian life, not just claiming the Christian life. We have the Christian life by virtue of imputation through faith alone in Christ alone, what we call free grace. Nothing we could add to it now or ever, nothing that we can do to earn it. Everything has been provided. We simply say, thank you. And we say that by believing. Passage that comes to mind, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There is no salvation in any other name except in the name of Christ Jesus. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Our eternal security passage in 1 John 5:13. These have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. And these are in by believing in Christ Jesus. Many, many passages that we see. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior and you're here today, this is your grand opportunity. In the silence and privacy of your own soul, you can tell God the Father, right now you're believing in Jesus Christ. You can express it in a prayer if you want. You can simply say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. That moment you have everlasting life. You may not feel a thing. You may feel ecstatic. You may have tears of rejoicing. But you are nevertheless born again. You will live forever in the palace. You now begin that incredible journey we call the Christian life. You've been set apart for a special purpose. The only question is, will you demonstrate that righteousness and that holiness that you have been imputed with by virtue of your faith alone in Christ alone? Won't you do it this morning? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much once again for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the study that we've had. We pray that your Holy Spirit will cause it to be part of our permanent resident doctrine and applicable day by day and moment by moment as we live out our lives before you. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.